And that's a fun start because as you look upon me, we can only begin this sermon with disappointment. Yes, it's true. I am not Samson. Good morning, everyone. Thank you. Thank you for Matt setting the bar high so I can come in low, do our whole exceed expectations, you know, come in below expectations. That's how we're starting off this morning, all right? We're going to be in Judges chapter 13 today, so go ahead and turn there in your Bible if you have it with you. Before we get into that, I also love Coffee Oasis, and if you have not been there, it is amazing coffee, awesome people, very much recommend them. They're great folks. So chapter 13, we're going to be there, and we'll have the scripture on the screen behind us as we go along if you don't have your Bible ready with you. As we've been going through this series called The Judges, I've been personally very proud of our church and our pastoral staff for tackling some notoriously difficult and extremely obscure passages. Last week, Matt spoke on the life of Jephthah, which was characterized by his rash vow, his unnecessary vow, and for me, highlighted the importance of knowing your Bible, right? He could have avoided a lot of trouble if he'd have known his Bible. So check out Matt's sermon last week if you haven't already. You probably won't hear another sermon on Jephthah for a very long time. This week, we get to talk about the life of Samson, who is probably the best-known judge of all of them, with apologies to Jephthah, Shamgar, Ibzan, and Abdon. He's the original superhero type guy. Growing up, he was the one I looked up to. I want to be big and strong like Samson. He's huge, larger than life. We'll read that God chose him. An angel announces his birth. If he has any flaws, if he likes the ladies a little too much. What a guy. It's Samson, right? What's fascinating about Samson is that even though he's set up for success in every way possible, he is not at all the hero that we want him to be or sometimes pretend he is. And if you're only familiar with flannel graph Samson, you guys remember flannel graphs? You might not know that Samson is not such a great role model. I don't know if you guys remember flannel graphs, but this was the apex of technology in the 90s. You kids, you don't know. You don't know about flannel graphs. Your internets and your holograms, flannel graphs were where it was at. But flannel graph Samson doesn't give us the whole story of the Bible. It doesn't paint an accurate picture. And you know what else, at the risk of being controversial and alienating half of you? Pureflix Samson also does not represent the truth of the Bible. I said it. I disapprove of this movie. Fight me about it. What's up? Part of my sermon prep for this week was checking out what cultural representations of Samson exist and then bouncing them against scripture. I want to read the description of this movie for you real quick. It says,
"Betrayed by a wicked prince and a beautiful temptress, Samson calls upon his God once more for supernatural strength and turns imprisonment and blindness into final victory." Coming soon to theaters near you, 2018.
That is not correct. Samson's story is not a G-rated adventure where he is the hero. It is an R-rated story, at minimum, where he is the bad guy. And I'm not trying to be theology super nerd, you know, push up my glasses. Actually, in the Hebrew, no, it's a clear biblical difference, right? What it says in the scripture and what is represented to us often is very different. So first, we have to take a look at what the Bible says because it's necessary for us to be biblically formed and informed. Otherwise, you will be formed and informed by something else. Amen? All the people in the chat said amen. Facebook, amen. Second, we're going to focus on today. It's important for us to know all the bad parts about Samson's story because it's these shortcomings that point ahead to Jesus. That's our grand reveal for the day. Samson isn't a role model, but he helps us understand how much we need a deliverer. This whole story is a mess, but it's a mess that can point us in the right direction. The gospel is good news to us, but only if we can admit we need a savior. So we get 2 weeks with Samson. We're going to do it this week. And next week, we're going to see this week the context that he's formed in. We're going to see his parents. We're going to hear the hope that they had in him. And then we're going to see where he starts to slip. Next week is where the wheels really start to fall off and Samson starts to lose it. All right, it's going to be even more painful next week when we remember the hope that we had for Samson to be a deliverer this week. So we're going to start off in Judges chapter 13, verse 1. Because even if I do nothing else worthwhile, at least we read scripture today. All right, so Judges 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Are you guys sick of this cycle yet? Imagine how God must feel, right? Matt introduced us to the cycle back in the introduction to the series. And by now, we've seen it way too many times, right? So peace, unfaithfulness, judgment, affliction, repentance, deliverance. We hate this cycle already, and it's going to get worse. Let's keep reading, because we saw that God's people have been unfaithful. Verse 1, we saw the unfaithfulness, then they experienced judgment, and they've been in 40 years of affliction. But pay attention to what you do not see in the next couple verses. Verse 2 through 5. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So did you catch what was missing from our Judges cycle pattern? Do you see what was missing? Peace to unfaithfulness, to judgment, to an affliction. And then usually this is the part where Israel has a part to play, but we jump straight into deliverance. And I don't want to make too much of this other than to point out that Israel has become so accustomed to their sin and to their affliction that they don't even cry out to God anymore, right? Usually there's a repentance piece in there, and we don't have that in this story. Ephesians 4:19 talks about a people who have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And the idea of being so used to sin that your heart is calloused, or like in 2 Timothy, it talks about having a conscience that is seared or cauterized, that should put you on your guard. When we tolerate sin, it gets easier over time. We're going to see that in our passage today too. The things that initially seem disgusting or unthinkable can quickly become normal and even everyday or even assumed if we let them. And again, I'm not trying to spend too much time on this, but if you feel like you've gotten to the place where you don't even want to repent anymore, let this be the moment right here. It's like, wow, he did talk about it today. Let this be the moment where you're reminded of the invitation that we have to confess, repent, and be made whole, right? So at the same time, they're not repenting, but God in his grace is still at work. We see the consistent character of God here, because while God's people are still sinning, he sends a deliverer. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he's been gracious, he's been merciful, and he's been about the business of loving us, even when we're so far gone that we forget to cry out to him. So God sends a deliverer to a people who don't even know to cry out. And I love the parallels we're seeing with Jesus already, right? We're seeing those gospel parallels. An angel of the Lord appears to a woman. God's invested in this child's life. The angel has great tidings of joy, right? A child will be born that God will use mightily. A child set apart from birth. A child empowered by the Spirit of the living God. Except we're going to see some differences in the parents, right? This isn't Joseph and Mary responding here. In verses 6 through 14, the parents, even though they've been told, still aren't quite sure what's going on. They need this repeated to them again and again, and that's what verses 6 through 14 are. It's repetition of this announcement. And mom does better than dad here, for sure. I want to give her credit. But they don't seem quite sure who it is that they're talking to. We're going to pick it up in verse 15, where dad, Manoah, is trying to figure out who this angel is, all right? Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. So having some back and forth, and Manoah's about to roll out the red carpet, honor him by preparing a goat for him. He knows he's a supernatural being, but he didn't know that it was the capital G God, right? In the verses prior to this, the wife tells him, I saw someone who had the appearance of an angel, some kind of supernatural being. But we read in verse 16, gives us kind of behind the scenes, Manoah did not know what team this angel was on. Right? He gets that he's supernatural, but he's not sure which direction this guy's coming from. So think about this. They've been under oppression for 40 years from the Philistines. Who do you think Manoah was used to hearing about as divine? Right? Who are the supernatural forces in his backyard? What ideas might he have about who this supernatural being was? Who do you think the culture around Manoah was worshiping that he did not assume this was Yahweh God? His son Samson's whole life is about to be characterized by a struggle with the Philistines, and it's clear that his father is not setting him up well for success. So, question for Facebook this morning, what's an example of something that's worshiped culturally in our context? Something other than God. So Manoah keeps plugging away, keeps the requests coming. In verse 17, it says, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? The commentaries I read here said that Manoah is trying to get a name so that he can have power over God. This is an old idea that if you know something's name, you know how to call them, command them, influence him, which isn't how it works in the first place, but it goes to show how stuck in pagan ideas Manoah is. In verse 18, where the angel of the Lord says that his name is wonderful in the ESV that we read out of, it doesn't mean really cool, right? It's not like, oh, this is wonderful. It means miraculous, secret, hidden high, or marvelous. It's beyond. And this simultaneously answers the question that Manoah has, and it doesn't give him what he was looking for. See how he did that? It's like trying to think about eternity in your head. There's no name that can contain the fullness of God. There's no understanding of God that we haven't just been given by God, right? There's no way to describe the name of God besides saying it is beyond. It is a pagan understanding of God to think that you can manipulate God through your actions, whether it's through knowing his names or, you know, doing good works or offering the right sacrifices. That's a pagan understanding of God. We cannot manipulate God. Manoah sticks to what he knows, though, and he puts together an offering, still not entirely sure who he's dealing with, and we'll keep reading in verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. He says, oh, dang. Oh, you know what? That was God. That wasn't like a bonus lesser thing. That we're dead, right? we're going to die. That was big G God. We're dead. Folks in the Old Testament have a really healthy understanding of God's holiness. And my favorite analogy of it is to say that God's holiness is like the surface of the sun. If you're a science nerd, you know that the core of the sun is hotter, but allow me my little saying here. The surface of the sun, if you're exposed to it and you are not made of it, you will be unmade. You will be atomized, right? And not maliciously, not with furrowed brows and shaking fingers. It's simply the nature of the sun that if you are not made of it, you will be consumed by it. All right? God's holiness is absolute. It cannot be tarnished or diminished. And if you try to occupy the same space with it, you will surely die. This is what makes Jesus' free gift of grace so wildly scandalous. We are offered the impossible by God. We are invited to participate into the family of God, to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus, and be made holy as he is holy. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Start with the infinitely high standard of God's holiness. Start there. Take a good hard look at yourself, your own holiness, probably down there somewhere, and then reflect on the difference that Jesus makes up for us. If you are in Christ, you are a creature washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You will not be consumed by perfect, wondrous holiness, all the goodness of God, the surface of the sun, unmaking, all-consuming fire, because you have been made new. If you are a follower of Jesus, that is who you are. So Manoah, Samson's dad, does us a service when he acknowledges the holiness of God. He gets that part, and we give him credit. He gets that. God is an all-consuming fire. But Manoah doesn't understand the second part. He doesn't understand that God's got a plan, right? Luckily, he's got a very smart wife. Verse 23. But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So I love some cool, clean logic that we get from Samson's mom. Manoah gets a little spun up. He says, "The righteousness of God, we're going to die. We're dead meat." And the wife says, "Hold on. If God was going to kill us, he'd already done it." Also, and this is important to us today, God would not accept a sacrifice if he intended to kill us instead. So this is really good stuff for us. If you're ever struggling with the idea of how could a holy God accept me, you're seeing yourself very clearly. Remember that Jesus has accepted the perfect sacrifice, or God has accepted the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf to cover all of our sins. So why would we worry? God's justice has been satisfied in Jesus. God's perfect righteousness has been given to us through Jesus. So after all that, after the preparation, then we met the parents, all this stuff, we finally have Samson, and we read that God has blessed him, and we read that the Spirit of God began to stir in him. And I'm going to challenge you, if you've read the story a million times, or if you're jaded because I ruined it with the flannel graph and the Pure Flix, just set that aside for a minute and pretend that you don't know the rest of this story. Just pretend. You know, we're going to close our eyes. We're going to imagine. Pretend you don't know the rest of the story. Think of the hope that we can see in Samson. 40 years of affliction, and God has raised up and supernaturally empowered a deliverer. The potential he has. It feels like a superhero origin story, right? It's Captain America. It's not America, but you get the idea. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." If you have time to do it this week, reread this story and try to be aware of the places where it feels like Samson starts to slip. And check what happens in your mind when you encounter these things. So for me, I started making excuses for Samson. Like in this moment, I said, well, he didn't really do anything bad yet, right? He just saw a pretty lady. Can't help that. You know, the Philistines, you know how they do in Philistine territories. It's a pretty lady. What do you do? He hasn't broken any vows yet, right? He still has his Nazarite vows. He can still be the deliverer. He can still be the one that God uses to free his people. The scary part that happens here, where we can actually see the turn, is the phrase, she is right in my eyes, right? He knows she's not who he's supposed to be looking at. He knows that, right? God made that very clear. You know, you're not supposed to intermarry with people of different religious faiths. He knows. His definition of right and wrong has shifted from what God's standard is to what his own personal standard is, and that's dangerous. Another thing to note, we don't know, the text does not tell us, if Samson ever cared what was right in God's eyes. We tend to read that into the story because we don't want him to be the bad guy. It's interesting that what we battle today as individuals, and especially as a culture, is this same temptation towards a self-centered, subjective morality. And how sad and ironic is it that we've been struggling with that all this time and that the deliverer in this passage is struggling with it as well. There is an absolute truth standard. There is an absolute standard for right and wrong that exists, and it's not based on what seems right to me or what seems right to you. It is based on what does God say. Amen moment. I'm mad there's not people in here. That's an amen moment. Again, I'm not trying to bash or shame people. This is a surface of the sun issue. Remember, there's a holiness of God. God's holiness isn't contingent on our preferences. And we only hurt ourselves and other people when we pretend like that's not true. And just to show you how bad things are in our passage, Samson's dad is the voice of reason here. He says, hold on, big guy. Hold on, I know, Philistines, I know how they raise them over there, but she's a Philistine. And this isn't a racial thing as much as a cultural and religious thing. She is not a part of the people of God. She is not following God. And because of that, Samson doesn't need to be putting his eyes in places they don't belong. Right? Don't care how right she looks to you, Samson. There's a whole rabbit trail we could go here on 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't be partnered with someone who isn't going where you're going. Don't be unequally yoked. Pick the right partner. As I was thinking about this, we usually hear this in the negative side, and that makes it seem like only bad things get picked up. But a quick question for Facebook. What are some of the mannerisms or habits or tastes that you've picked up from a spouse, a sibling, or a longtime friend? These could be good or bad, right? You're going to pick them up, though. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise will become wise. The companion of fools suffers harm. You're going to start to look like your circle is basically what's going on. So intentionally surround yourself with people who make you more like Jesus and not less like Jesus. And this is 1,000 times more important when you pick a spouse. Samson chooses to chase after a woman who we know very little about, except that she's hot, she's right in my eyes, and that she doesn't worship God. This is a turning point in Samson's life because this is the first time we've seen him depart from God's plan for him. As we continue reading, verse 4 here is sort of confusing, so we should absolutely pay extra attention to it. So let's read that. Chapter 14, verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Really weird verse. So briefly, the commentaries that I've read consider this to be a Romans 8:28 sort of situation. God worked something bad that Samson was doing into something good. God can turn even the most selfish of our motivations into an opportunity to accomplish his plans. In this case, he works through and in spite of Samson's eyeballing a Philistine to get Samson back on the path of the deliverer. right? So this is not a justification for missionary dating. If you're looking for one, you won't find that here. It's an example of God's grace despite Samson's wandering eyes. God is gracious to Samson in this passage. Let's continue reading verses 5 through 7. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. A couple things to notice here. First of all, Samson is walking through some vineyards. He's out in wine country, just strolling, you know, just going through Napa, seeing what's going on. And that is not where he is supposed to be. We talked about this at the beginning of the chapter. As a Nazirite, he's not supposed to be mixed up with anything grape related, okay? And again, reading through this passage, my first thought was, it doesn't say he's doing anything, right? It doesn't say that he was eating the grapes or that he was sampling the wine. He's just hanging out. He's just walking around, right? I feel like if you've ever been to a vineyard or if you've ever encountered plants, you know that it's basically impossible to walk past them, by them, through them without touching them, right? And if you know that you've been set apart for any reason, you're not supposed to be messing around with grapes, you don't need to be looking at how close you can get to the thing without doing the thing, right? Apply that to where you will in your own life. And as if to punctuate the danger that he is in, an actual lion rushes in on Samson, and the verse kind of implies that he's separated from his family for a little bit, and the lion rushes up on Samson, and in a very not Hakuna Matata moment, Samson kills this lion. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him and enables him to kill it with his bare hands. And for some reason, he keeps that a secret. We're not told why. Let me tell you why secrets tend to kill us in life. All right. Whatever Samson's reasons were, maybe he was off on his own in the vineyard, shouldn't have been in the vineyard, but he doesn't tell his family about killing the lion. So let me tell you why these secrets are bad for us. Secrets are places of self-justification. Secrets are places where we can define on our own what's good and what's bad, what's okay and what's not okay. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about the importance of confession to one another. And he writes, since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. I say this a lot. If you aren't in community right now, you need to get into community. You need to have someone who can hold you to the standard of gospel truth, even when you can't see things clearly. Samson could have talked this out with his folks. He could have said, yep, I was in the vineyard. I came close. I maybe broke the Nazirite vow. I did the wrong thing. I need to get on the right path. And his life might have been quickly and relatively painlessly reoriented back to what God had for him. Instead, he's going to journey on with a new concession to sin unaddressed in his life. He's got a new wound. He's got a new place for the enemy to break in on him. Notice again that when he meets up with the Philistine woman, as he continues on, her only quality, the only good thing he says about her is she looks right. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, after some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So you can read more about what a Nazirite vow is if you want to. It's number 6. The whole chapter of number 6 kind of tells the specifics. But the big parts are no grape stuff. You know, don't mess around with the grapes. Don't cut your hair. And don't touch dead things. These are outward demonstrations of a deep commitment to God, right? These are, you could see someone from far away and you could say, oh, that's a Nazirite. He's got the long hair. Or you could say, oh, they're, you know, being careful not to touch the grapes, probably a Nazirite. It's a way to demonstrate commitment to God. Samson breaks, or at least gets right up to the line of breaking the grape part on round one through wine country, right? God's grace in his life is that the lion doesn't kill him right there. God supernaturally empowers him there. Remember, it's not that Samson was so strong, he wasn't like weightlifter of the year, that he could kill this lion. God empowered him. God's grace was given to him despite the fact that he had broken his vow, despite his wandering. So now he's touching dead things, and not just touching them, but eating things off of them, some sort of like nasty gothic picnic that he's got going on. He does this even though he knows he's in violation of this vow. Or maybe he's dancing around the edges a little bit, you know? Maybe in Samson's mind, he's just coming right up to the line. I could imagine Samson saying, well, this bit of the honey didn't touch the dead part, right? So that's dead. I didn't touch the dead part. I touched the non-contaminated honey. I'm good. And notice the more technical we get to this, how easy it is to forget that he's back in the vineyard again, right? It gets easier. Every time you're there, it gets easier. We don't even notice that he's back. The more you let things slide, the easier it gets to let things slide. He could have just avoided all of this if he'd talked to his folks in the first place. So now not only is he violating more and more of the vow he's under, he's also dragging his folks into it, right? They aren't Nazirites, but that honey was unclean according to regular Jewish law. And now his folks don't even know that they've participated in his sin. Secret sin does not go away on its own, right? Or with time. It's like having a dead body in the wall and you just like drywall over that sucker. I'm sure this is fine, right? Confession, repentance, accountability are the only way forward. And it's a lie from hell to say that you can sort it out on your own. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Remember Samson. Samson's the child who's supposed to be God's deliverer. He's our hero in this story, right? He was announced by an angel. He was set apart. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But instead of following God's commands, he substituted his own definition for what's right, just a little bit at a time. And already he's dragging down the people around him. We're going to see more of this. I got one more point for you, but we're going to shift right now into our time of response. This is when we have a chance to respond to the word of God that we've heard by praising God with our voices and taking communion as a family. If you're at home, I hope you got your communion all set up. As always, I love to see pictures of what communion looks like for you today. Toast and tea, donuts and wine, whatever you got. You know, I love to see it. You post it in there or shoot me an email with it. If you haven't got that set up, I'd encourage you to grab it right now and take communion with us as we go through it. We have our communion here set up in the building, and wherever you are, whether you're at home or whether you're on the road, wherever you are, I want to remind you that we are taking communion together as a family, not just with the Believer's Fellowship family, but with Christian sisters and brothers around the world. We're bound up together, adopted as one family through the blood of Jesus Christ. When it's time for us to take communion, we'll read together through 1 Corinthians 11, where we remember the body of Christ broken on our behalf and the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. I'll pray for this, and then we'll worship one more time together. In closing, the real story of Samson so far has not been particularly good, right? At this point in his life and in this passage, Samson is in the baby stages of sin, letting things slip, getting things right up to close to the line, keeping some secrets, defining what's good in his own mind and his own eye. But as Christians, we know that sin, when fully grown, leads to death. Not some of the time, that's every time. I didn't set out for this to be a sermon on confession and repentance, but during this week I returned again and again to John 1:9, and it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Two things here. One, we can and must bring our shortcomings to God, confess them as sin, and be restored. During this life, God does not force us to look at our story for what it is. He does not force us to admit that the flannel graph version of our life is a lie. But there will be a day soon coming when judgment will be accomplished and God's holiness will either perfect us or consume us. Surfaces of the sun issue. Today is the day that you are invited to let secrets die. Second part of 1 John 1:9 that I love here is that there is forgiveness. There is a deliverer from the bondage of sin and death. There is the one who Samson was supposed to be, and it's Jesus, and he is infinitely more than a one-time in Israel thousands of years ago deliverer. While Samson fell short, and we're going to see that again next week. He falls short again and again and again. Jesus is, was, and will be faithful. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ because of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we celebrate when we take communion. Will you stand with me as you're able? Even if you're at home, will you stand with me for this? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. God, we are grateful. We are grateful that you are the better Samson, that you are the true deliverer, that while we were still in bondage, before we knew to cry out, while we were your enemies, you came to rescue us from sin and death. God, in light of that, I pray that we have the boldness to be a people who follow after you, who acknowledge our sin, who confess, repent, and are reoriented to the work that you've put us on. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit convict us of the places in our lives where we have made concessions to sin. God, I pray that you surround us with wise people who love us enough to tell us when we are sliding. God, let us trust in your goodness enough to believe that you will restore us. God, thank you that you are patient with us. Thank you that you love us. In your good name, amen.